All right, good morning, and welcome to another round of Severn Covenant Church. We're in week three today of our series out of the book of Acts called The Roots, and what I'm going to do kind of every week here, Acts is a story. It's a historical narrative, and it just rolls through the book of Acts from start to finish, but the way the stories work is they kind of build off of each other. So what you're going to hear me do pretty much every week is just sort of recap, so you're not kind of getting that feeling like you walked in halfway through a movie. So if this is your first time or you just need a refresher because you were sleeping the other 2 weeks, which I can see if that's the case, by the way. Week one of this series, we looked at Jesus after his resurrection, but just prior to his ascension. We looked at some things in chapter one that the Bible has to say and what Jesus specifically had to say about his church and what it would be like. And what we know from Acts chapter one regarding this thing called the church is that Jesus' work continues through the church. The Holy Spirit is what fuels the church, and absolutely nothing will stop the church simply because Jesus, the Son of God, said so, which is incredible to think about. That was basically week one in a nutshell. If you were here last week, you remember we were in Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, and on that day we saw how the church was born, because that is the birthday of the church. It was the day of Pentecost, and God, he, in a really kind of like a new way and in a new expression, God sent his Spirit to dwell inside of the lives of his people, and that's what the church is. The church is the group of people who have been saved, whose God is the one true God and are therefore filled with his Spirit. And so really the point of last week's teaching, we just looked at kind of what the Holy Spirit did for the very first group of people known as the church and what he still does for us today. And the Holy Spirit of God makes what is naturally impossible for us supernaturally possible. And the Holy Spirit of God is what strengthens weak believers, which is very good news as far as I'm concerned. And the Holy Spirit of God is what unites God's people. And so that's kind of where we are today. We've seen what Jesus had to say about the church. We saw how the church was born. But what's different about our text this week, what's really important, is for the first time in recorded scripture, what we're going to see in the book of Acts is what God's people actually look like when they interact in the culture that God strategically places his people in. This is the first time we're going to see like how the church actually interacts with the people outside of its four walls. And so I'm going to see how much I can, I could spend quite a while on this material. We're going to see how far I can get in about 35 minutes. But we're in Acts chapter 3 today. And maybe God's brought somebody here today that needs to hear this. Because I need to hear it. And we're made of the same stuff. But while you're turning there, just hang on to this. When you and I face persecution or trouble or hardship that's a whole lot bigger than we are, and when we face difficulties that we are absolutely powerless to overcome on our own, what we do not need is an easier life. What we need is a renewed sense of purpose. I'm in Acts chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon." All right, so that's an average day for Peter and John. If you were here last week, at the end of chapter 2, it says they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex. So this is like an everyday occurrence that Peter and John and really most of the members of the early church probably subscribed to. There was actually like two services a day. They'd make a lot of sacrifices, and then the priest would lead them in prayer and in song. And so nothing really out of the ordinary here. And then we read in verse 2, it says, "And a man who was lame from birth was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate, called Beautiful." Every day, this guy was placed there. And it tells us why. It says, "So he could beg from those entering the temple complex. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help." Now, again, what's interesting to me about that is there's nothing extraordinary about this story so far. This was a common sort of practice in Peter's day, that people that were born with infirmities or disabilities, really their one option was to sort of camp outside the temple and to bank on the good nature of the people entering inside. That was basically the only way that they knew to survive. It was the smartest way, basically their only option if they really wanted to survive. But then we read something that's very much out of the ordinary to me, and we read something that gives us a hint and a clue about how you and I are called to respond, how we're called to interact with the people outside the four walls of this church. Just want you to think about this. Verse 4 says, Peter, along with John, try to picture this as I read it. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, look at us. And so he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk. That brings me to my first point today. I'm going to really try to walk through exactly what I mean by this. But the first point that I see for us in this text is that God's people have something to offer. That might sound like a bumper sticker to you, but I firmly believe that this is one of the most probably overlooked truths of your and my life as followers of Jesus. And let me sort of explain what I mean there. The state of the man that Peter and John came across, wretched doesn't really describe it. Okay, so this is a time and a place when there really was no healthcare system to speak of. And so this guy he's disabled. He can't move in and of his own right. And so he hoped that people every day would carry him outside the temple where he'd lay. He'd be in the same place for long periods of time, which means that he had sores. He probably was covered in infections. This guy was probably difficult to look at. If that wasn't bad enough, what we also know in Peter's day, the culture of the day, specifically in and around Jerusalem, if you had a birth defect or disability or something that you were born with, that carried with it some really negative connotations. If you're familiar with the story in John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples were kind of in the same place as Peter here. They were walking around the temple complex, and they come across a man that was born blind in John chapter 9. And the very first question that Jesus' disciples asked him, they said, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this guy or his parents, since he's blind? And so, if the state of this guy, the fact that he literally just had to sit for hours on end hoping somebody would give him some money, if that wasn't bad enough, then he also had to deal with the condescending looks and the condescending comments of people walking past him to get inside the temple to worship the God that they believe this guy actually offended prior to his birth, which is why he was born lame. I was just trying to get inside this guy's head sitting here. That's a kind of, shame. That's a complex that he's dealt with his whole life. That's an isolation that I don't think you and I have any concept of. And this had been, what we also know is that this guy was over 40 years of age. This had been this entire man's life. And so, again, this guy's, his only option was to hope that he could somehow inspire pity in the people that passed by him in the temple. And you get the feeling that he was almost like he had lost hope. Just imagine being placed outside the temple every day to beg, and he's got his hands out. He's not asking for healing. He's not asking for a changed life. And I guarantee he's heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a celebrity in those parts. He's heard about the events on the day of Pentecost. But all this guy's looking for is just a couple of pennies to get through another miserable day of his existence. And so Peter stops. And the problem is Peter really doesn't have any money. And he plainly says that. But instead of offering this guy spare change, Peter offers this guy a changed life. Because he knows the Son of God, because Peter knows the Son of God. And what I'm trying to kind of drive at here, and what I really want us to get in our minds, is that you and I have the same thing to offer people because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I just want you to think about what that actually means, because if you've gotten outside of your Christian network of friends, or if you've gotten outside, maybe you've had some conversations with your coworkers, neighbors, family members, whatever it is. If you have a conversation and you dig around in somebody's life long enough, I guarantee you, you're going to come across the same mindsets and assumptions that this lame beggar had in his own life. I'm amazed at how many people believe that God is maybe angry at them or hates them or wants nothing to do with them, or that their life is miserable And that's just the way that it is. And there's no hope. There's no getting around that. It's broke. It can't be fixed. That's just kind of like the deck of cards that they've been dealt. And that's the way that it is. You and I bear, as men and women of God, you and I have the awesome privilege and the awesome responsibility to tell people, no, your life doesn't have to be that way. And no, things don't need to keep going for you the way that they've been going. And no, you're not beyond hope, because everything about your life can turn on a dime. And as we read these stories, I think the temptation, for me at least, is to think like, well, yeah, I guess I'd be a little bolder too if I could command people that were paralyzed for 40 years to get up and walk. If I had the power, or if I had the opportunity, if I knew that God would work through me to change somebody's life as dramatically as Peter just changed this guy's life, then yeah, I'd probably be a little bolder too. But think about this. Like, just think about this. When somebody receives the gospel, as you preach it to them, the change in their life is no less dramatic than the change in that pitiful beggar's life. You understand, like our state before God, our natural state as men and women before God, is we're spiritually paralyzed. We're spiritually crippled. We are completely dependent. We are in a completely, like, we are totally unable to help ourselves. When we preach the gospel to somebody and they receive the message of Jesus Christ, come down to this earth to save sinners and reconcile them to God, the change in their life is no less dramatic than the change in that beggar's life in Acts chapter 3. And I think one of the most effective lies that the enemy tells God's people, I really believe this, and maybe there's people that here today that believe this. I think one of the most effective lies that the enemy sells you and I on is that we don't really have something to offer, or we won't have something to offer until, and you kind of just fill in that blank however you can. Like I won't really have something to offer until I, what, have a theological degree, or I have more scripture memorized, or I've been saved for a longer period of time, or I have more of my life put together, I'm a better example of what a Christian should be. That's not the case. See, the natural tendency for you and I is to just get so hyper-focused on ourselves that we just forget that this thing has never been about us. And we can get wrapped around the axle thinking, well, I'm not really mature enough. I don't really know enough. They might have questions that I don't have answers for. And so we kind of play the pity card, and we say, well, somebody else can reach out to whoever that person is in your life or my life, or somebody else can speak to them that knows a little bit more, because we're thinking we don't have anything to offer them. And the thing is, that's technically not incorrect. You and I have absolutely nothing to offer people in and of our own right. That's something to frankly celebrate, because it's freeing to me. I don't need to have something in my own power or ability or knowledge to offer people. We'd all be doomed if that was the case. Let's get real. But Peter didn't either, which I think is kind of cool. Like, when he approaches this guy, he says, listen, I don't have gold or silver. I don't have the solution to the problem that you brought to me. I come across problems all the time that I don't have solutions for, problems that are way beyond my skill or ability or wisdom. But I think we stop there and we say, well, I might not be able to meet their need. Here's the thing, it's not your need to meet in somebody else's life. It's Jesus' need to meet. It's Jesus' need to meet, and he would meet that through our obedience. And so the very first thing that jumped off the page to me as I was reading this story is that God's people operate under the mindset that they have something to offer. And maybe, I mean, this event could have been as early as days after Pentecost. So it's not like they were pros. It's not like they even had the completed word of God. So it's not like they were all theological giants. And it's not like Peter didn't make a couple of mistakes in his own day. We talked about that last week. But regardless of that, regardless of our past or our affinity for whatever, as men and women of God filled with the Holy Spirit of God to possess the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have something to offer. And eventually, we just got to get over ourselves and offer it. Amen? That's the first thing that I see in this story. Let me just walk through this. I like when I say things like, let me, like you could say, no, you're not going to do that. But let me walk through this story and kind of draw a theme here. So what happens after this is this lame beggar who's been camped outside the temple with an existence that miserable doesn't quite describe. He does exactly what you would expect him to do as he's healed and his legs are strengthened. This guy's like clawing at the apostles, Peter and John. He's like literally holding on to them. And he's running up and down the temple complex, making a total fool of himself in the coolest way imaginable, praising God, leaping, jumping, and dancing. And so people, they recognize this guy because he had been outside the temple complex every day of his life, begging, unable to move. And now they see this guy dancing, and so it draws a crowd naturally. It draws a crowd, and people want to know how on earth this happened. And so they gather in front of Peter, and I love how not polite Peter as a preacher was. Here's what he had to say. There's a group gathered in this place called Solomon's Colonnade, which was within the temple complex, and this is what Peter says. It says in verse 12, when Peter saw this, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this?" Of course they're amazed at that. This guy's dancing and he couldn't walk for 40 years. It says, "Why are you amazed at this, or why do you stare at us as though we'd made him walk by our own power or godliness?" Just instantly gets out of God's way. And what Peter does, and what he always does in the book of Acts when he gets an opportunity, he just tells people who Jesus is. And he, like, just imagine, you want to talk about a not-seeker-friendly sermon. This is what, after explaining kind of who Jesus is to all of the people gathered inside the temple, these are all people that think that they're worshiping God honestly, that think that they have their life in order. He says in verse 15, "You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead, and we're witnesses of this." Like, Peter was not out to win any popularity contest in his preaching. I admire the guy. So after telling all these people in the temple that they killed Jesus, he doesn't leave them there. He doesn't leave them hanging there. And he kind of, as he's bringing his sermon in for a landing in verse 19, he says, "Therefore, repent and turn back." Now, just in case we're not clear on that, repentance is just, I used to live one way. And my heart used to be oriented around one sort of desire. And I used to be all about myself, but I've made a turn and I'm not all about myself anymore. Repentance for you and I doesn't mean that we're perfect. It means that we're living for God's desires instead of our own. And when we fall, we get back up with an intent to continue to serve God. That's the greatest evidence of salvation that there is in your and my life. Apart from that, biblically, there's just not a lot of reason for us to believe that we're changed. Repentance is the proof. And then Peter says this. He says, "Repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out." I don't ever get tired of telling people this, so let me say it again. If you're here today and you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, your sins are wiped out. Man, I do not get tired of saying that. Now, what that does not mean is that our sins are not covered with like a sheet that you can kind of still see through, but it's prettier than it used to be. That's not what salvation is for you and I. What that does not mean is that our sins are just kind of painted over so that they're a little glossier and less ugly. That does not mean that our sins are pushed aside or swept under a rug. It means they're gone. It means that when God sees us, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, he interacts with us on the basis of Jesus' righteousness rather than our fallenness. That's the message that you and I bear as men and women of God. And so as Peter is preaching what some would call a face-melting sermon, something kind of amazing happens in chapter 4. My buddy Martin always tells me to melt his face with a sermon, so Peter, I guess, was melting faces this day. But then in chapter 4, like, it's cool because, I should say it's interesting, because as Peter's preaching this sermon, and before he gets a chance to finish up with whatever his catchphrase is, it says, "Now as they were speaking to the people, as they were speaking, the priest, the commander of the temple police, the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example." So what they did, chapter 4, verse 3, it says, "So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day since it was already evening." So literally, like, as this crowd has gathered because a lame man is dancing, and as Peter is explaining them how you get to heaven, he's literally kind of being pulled off the stage and put in custody by the authorities. One of the things that I love the most about the Word of God, and I could probably, you know, come up with an infinite amount of reasons there, I love that this book never plays pretend. I have no time for fluff, and the Bible has no fluff. Like, there's no, like, the fat has been trimmed when God delivered this to his people. What I mean to say is, if the Bible was, just think about this, if the Bible was not true, if the Bible was a book of lies that was meant to just get us to believe this fairy tale religion and maybe tithe or whatever, you know what the Bible would never record? It would never record that people's lives got harder as they obeyed God more. If I was writing a false religion and I wanted everybody to adhere to it, I would just tell you that, you know, Jesus will give you more money and Facebook friends and six-pack abs or whatever else. That's what I would say. But very paradoxically, the book of Acts tells us exactly the opposite. Now, this is the very first time that we see God's people getting outside their like comfort zone. Remember in Acts 2, after the church was born, yeah, they're one big happy family, and they're devoted to each other, and they're, you know, selling their goods as anybody has need, and they're, you know, they're best buddies all of a sudden. But then the moment that they get outside of that, the moment they get outside of the holy huddle, instantly persecution follows. Instantly. And as Peter is telling these people how to get to heaven, he's ripped off the stage. You and I should never assume that we're an exception to that rule. And what that means for you and I is that we, if we commit ourselves, and I should say as we commit ourselves to getting outside of our life and getting outside of what we deem to be comfortable and reaching out to the people that God has strategically placed in our lives with the message of what Jesus has done for us, we should expect some form of hardship. And a lot of times when that comes, we assume that means we're doing something wrong. That's not the case. Usually what that means is that we're actually doing something right. And very, very like paradoxically in the book of Acts as well, what's interesting is that the persecution that was always meant to contain the church never had the effect that the persecutors desired. It only ever caused the thing to grow. And this is no exception. I'm in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "But many of those who heard the message believed." So this would be like I'm getting ripped off the stage by guys in black suits, and you guys just keep believing the message that keeps getting out there. And it says, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. All right, so day of Pentecost, there was 120 believers, and on a dime, that became 3,120 believers. Now we're a chapter deeper in the Word of God, and we read that there are 5,000. That's just men. That means if you tally up the women and the children, there's easily as many as a lot of theologians believe, 10 to 12,000 strong in the church. All right? So Peter and John have to do an overnighter, and the next day they get pulled in front of like the who's who of powerful people in their day. This is what it says in verse 5. It says, "The next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family." So like picture what that scene looks like. This is like everybody who has the power to really make Peter and John's life incredibly difficult are kind of gathered. And I picture them kind of like on a stage sitting behind some kind of desk. And Peter and John, these Galilean fishermen that barely knew how to read the way the Bible describes them, are there in chains and they're expected to give an account. And so the authorities ask them the burning question that's on everybody's mind. They say, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" All right, because there's almost a riot in the city at this point. All the people in the temple are you know, losing their minds. How is this guy that's been paralyzed for 40 years dancing? So they want to know, and frankly, everybody wants to know at this point, how did this happen? And so Peter sees an opportunity to tell it like it is again. And I love his frankness. He says, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified," not a really shy guy, "whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy." And in what might be the most bold statement of Peter's career as a preacher so far, he actually tells the people in verse 12, in case there's any ambiguity surrounding the path to heaven, he says, "There is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." Let me make this really clear. If you believe that by attending church regularly, you're closer to finding peace with God, you're not closer to finding peace with God. If you believe that by being really nice to your neighbors, or by donating your car to charity, or by trying to be a good person, if that's your plan for earning salvation, you are never going to earn salvation. If your plan is to give a whole bunch of your money to this church, first off, amen, that's from God, do that. But if that's your plan, yeah, give it up, it's right. If that's your plan for getting to heaven, let me tell you something. You don't get there by anything you do. If your plan is anything other than I will surrender my life unconditionally to Jesus Christ and beg him to forgive me of my sins, you're not going to make it. But if you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed you are on the way there. Now, that statement kind of sums up. This is what I mean to say in point number two. This is the second thing that leapt off the page to me, that God's people are always on mission. Like, as I was reading that this whole passage this week and asking myself, And do this one time when you're reading the Bible. It's funny what you'll come up with. Like, just ask yourself, God, why did you include this specific story in the Bible and not another one? Like, what would I lose? What would God's people lose if he didn't include this specific story? So as I was reading this, what just, like, came off the page to me was that it was literally as though the early church believers' lives were completely and utterly oriented around the mission that God had placed them on. And what I mean by that is it's not like they got to that if they had time, like with all the other demands for the, you know, that they had to accomplish as believers. It was the primary focus was the mission of God. And they were so incensed, with what Jesus had commanded them to do that, like, I think they just viewed things through a different lens. For instance, this is what we know so far. Peter and John are on the way to the temple. They did that every day. Like, that's not unlike you and I on the way to church this morning. But they saw a lame beggar, you know, outside the temple. And a lot of other people would have just walked right by that. A lot of people would have just stepped right by him and not even noticed him. But Peter didn't see just a disabled beggar asking for money. Peter saw an opportunity to glorify God. Understand, like, that's the switch that you and I have to make as God's people. That's what I mean when I say they're always on mission. And so Peter, in the name of Jesus, or I should say God through Peter, heals this guy in a miraculous way, meets a social need, and so a crowd gathered. Now, here's what Peter could have done when that crowd gathered. This was an opportunity for him to kind of win the favor of the people. He could have easily been more influential than the religious authorities in his day. They weren't performing miracles. This could have been Peter saying, I'm the boss now. Disregard the Sadducees. Disregard anybody else. I'm the one performing signs and wonders. That's not how Peter saw that crowd. Peter saw a crowd gathering and he said, oh, how fortunate, another opportunity to glorify God. And so he preaches the gospel, which was very simple. Jesus is God. You killed him. Repent. He'll forgive you. Pretty simple message. The truth is never complicated, okay? If it was, then we'd be doomed. Let's be honest. And so as he's preaching this sermon, he's getting pulled off stage. And he doesn't, you know, he does an overnighter, and the next day he's brought before the most influential men in his world in Jerusalem. Like, these are the people that have the power to make his life exponentially difficult, just like that. And so, like, you'd think, okay, well, this is an opportunity for Peter to maybe build a bridge, maybe build a relationship or two, maybe see if they could work together in some kind of harmony, or at least lay low, like let the heat die down so that the persecution doesn't ramp up against the church too early and believers don't start dying too early. That's not how Peter saw that. He saw that opportunity standing before the religious authorities of his day as another opportunity to glorify God. And so what you see really, really clearly, like from the moment that we see the church interacting with its immediate surrounding, with its Jerusalem, just like, you know, this would be us operating in our Severn, what you see is that these Galilean fishermen spoke with such a tenacity, you were either going to put up with the fact that they're going to keep talking about Jesus, or you're going to have to kill him. And so, like, this is what they had to say about him. And try to picture a greater honor or a greater compliment being bestowed on you. It says, when they observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let me tell you something. If somebody came up to me and said, you know, you remind me a lot of that guy Jesus, Ryan. I guess you're probably one of his followers. You wouldn't need to say anything nice to me for like 10 years. That is like the pinnacle of success as followers of God. But that's what it boiled down to. Like, these guys were so incensed with the directive that their rabbi, Jesus, put them on, you just couldn't stop them. So what the authorities did, they put their heads together and they said, well, we can't deny the validity of what happened. This guy was a beggar for 40 years. He wasn't faking for 40 years, and he's jumping around and dancing now. We can't deny that. What we can do is threaten the people that are operating in the name of Jesus. We'll command them not to speak in that name anymore. So that's exactly what they do. And yet again, our boy Peter in verse 19 says, but Peter and John answered them. This is just almost funny to me. It says, whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than to God, you decide. For we're unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. That's like the most polite way I've ever heard of somebody telling everyone in authority over their life, I'm not going to do that. Like that's Peter basically saying, if it seems right to you guys to obey you rather than God, then good on you, but I'm just not going to stop talking anytime soon. And so they were kind of like, well, that's a shame. The reason that I bring all this up, what really like challenged me this week Let me think of the way that I want to put this. Like, I believe, I'm a huge advocate in the sovereignty of God. It can't be argued. And I believe that there's a lot, many fewer coincidences in our lives than perhaps we realize. Like, I believe that it was God's sovereignty that allowed Peter to cross paths with that lame beggar that day. And I believe that it was God's sovereignty that allowed Peter to get arrested later that day and held overnight, just so that Peter, in the situations that God placed him in, could find a way to lay the red carpet out for God in those situations. And I think if you and I, what I'm challenged to do based on this text is to start looking at life like this. Like, when's the last time you asked yourself, God, why did you give me the job that you've given me? And absolutely, it's to make money, it's to provide for yourself and for your family. Those are all godly things. But why did God specifically put you where he has you at Monday at 3:30 p.m.? Why in that line of work? Why did he give you access to the co-workers that he gave you access to? Why were you born into the, I know some people have asked this, why were you born into the family that you were born into? We're going to just keep moving. But seriously, why? Why do you have access to the lives that you have access to? Why would God specifically, it's not like you had any say whatsoever over when or where or in what time frame or whatever you would be born and you would exist. But for whatever reason, God has filled you with his spirit and the knowledge of Jesus and placed you in the situations that he does week in and week out. And eventually you and I are going to have to get around to asking, maybe there's a way that I can find in my specific circumstance to see this as an opportunity. Maybe there's a way that I can lay the red carpet out for God. See, because what this boils down to, right, if you really think about this, what the Bible has to say about you and I, if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, it says that we're going to live, the Bible tells us, we're going to live forever. Meaning, when our vital signs cease and this frame fails, the Spirit's going to return to God who gave it. And we will enter into the presence of God for eternity. And so in the span of eternity, this life just looks shorter and shorter. Does it not? In the span of eternity, all this life boils down to is a handful of days. And whether it's 80 years or 40 years or however long it is, all of us only get a few days. And while we still have a few days left, however many God has decided, you and I have an opportunity to glorify God. And if we thought like that, and if we began to operate that, you know what we'd look like? We'd start looking a whole lot more like Jesus. Amen? Amen? God's people are always on mission. The third and final thing I see today, and we are legitimately only going to have 3 points today. The third and final thing I see today is that God's people persevere. In the last leg of this text, that's very clear to me. But frankly, that doesn't really help anybody. Like if I show up to church and I hear a pastor say, yeah, God's people persevere, great. How about how did they persevere or what did they do that was so strategic? And how are you and I, if we start getting outside of our lives and living legitimately like we're going to stand before God and we have a message to get out or a directive to achieve, knowing that that's going to get more difficult, the more obedient we get in all likelihood, how are God's people supposed to persevere in this life? Let me ask you this. If you were Peter and John, what's the first thing that you would do after these events? Because they healed a lame man outside the temple. They preached to who knows how many hundreds of thousands of people. They got locked up. They were brought before the most powerful men of their day, and then they're released. What is the first thing that you would do? This is the first thing that they did in verse 23. It says, after they were released, they went to their own people. I think that is so cool. And what you're going to see all throughout the book of Acts, and what I'm probably going to bring up most weeks up here, is that you and I cannot overestimate the importance of Christian community. God never saves us to isolation. This is why so many of the metaphors calling us a temple or a building or a body in the Word of God all indicate that we are not saved to isolation. We're saved to a community, and regardless of whether or not you and I want to admit this, we need each other. We need each other so that people can speak into our life, to see into our blind spots, to pick us up when we're hurting. And so the first thing that these guys do, they go back to their family because they knew how important that was. They knew they needed to get their battery charged. They go back to headquarters and they strengthen themselves, and the way that they do it is by praying. And listen to this prayer. When's the last time you prayed like this? In verse 24, they say, Master. I think that's so cool to call God master. Like his wish is our command. Like we live for his glory. We're complete servants to the one true God. They say, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. Now, at first glance, that prayer is almost like confusing to me because it's kind of like, you know, they're walking through the Genesis narrative. Like, these guys just had basically the government kick in their door and say, we know what you're speaking, you better stop because we're monitoring you. And they're talking about, like, you know, creation, like going back to the book of Genesis. That's kind of strange to me. Here's why I think that prayer was incredibly strategic. And here's why. Search yourself and see if this isn't true, because I know that this is true of me. The troubles and the trials and the tribulation that you and I, that God allows us to walk through in life, more often than not, what that trouble does for us is it has a funny way of shrinking our view of God. Does it not? Like, think about that in your own life. Because if I'm being totally transparent, what I've noticed time after time in my life is that when something comes out of left field for me, be it news that I was in no way prepared for, or just trouble or hardship or pain that I was in no way prepared for, one of the first things that I forget is that the things that really surprise me in no way surprise God. And the things that really catch me off guard are things that God saw coming from miles and miles away. And the problems and the pain of this life that we're so often dealt, what they do is they not only shrink our view of God, but they just have a way of looking a lot bigger than God does. And so what you and I need to do in those times, I mean, just try to picture this. So the government literally has told these guys, we know who you are, we know what you're doing, we don't like it. Like, imagine if a couple of black SUVs kicked in the back of the sanctuary door and told us that. That'd be horrifying. I guarantee you, those people in the early church were terrified, and they're probably thinking all the things that we would think, like, maybe this is a mistake, maybe we need to throttle back. Maybe this thing's going to get clipped from the knees before it even gets off the ground. So what they realized they needed to do was reset their view of their God. And read that prayer again. Like, they come before God, they say, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. That's just those early church believers saying, God, we just want to recognize and remember that you're still the one in charge here. And there's a couple of people that you've allowed in your sovereignty to be in a form of authority over us, but you're still sitting on the throne. And this is still all about you, and you're not in any way misinformed, and this isn't in any way out of your control. You're the one who created all of this and is allowing it to continue. The next time you enter into one of the hardest times in your life, when you experience whatever kind of pain or hardship that you didn't see coming, get before God and pray a prayer like that and reset your view of God. But what these people actually ask God for is even more amazing to me. In verse 29, they say, grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness. You think you would pray like that? Honestly, I guarantee you, if I was in their position, what I would be praying for is that the religious authorities would get saved. Maybe that they could be buddies with me. Maybe that God would start taking obstacles out of my path and give me an easier life. But that's not how the early church thought. And so that's not how they prayed. And what you heard them pray for, they just prayed for the one thing that would make their lives harder. You understand, if they just stepped back, if they just quietly dispersed, if they just went about their lives like they didn't know what they knew, if they would just be quiet for a couple weeks, then the heat on the church would have died down and their lives would have gotten so much easier, but they prayed for the one thing that would actually decrease the quality of their life this side of eternity. They knew that persecution was a constant in following after Jesus Christ, and so they didn't bother praying for easy lives. They prayed for the strength to keep going even when it gets hard. And God answered their prayer. And the Bible records that whole place shook. He filled them with their spirit as like a special empowerment for ministry, and he gave them boldness to go out and keep speaking the message. That inspires me. I'm going to call the worship team up, and I just want to make one last point today. One of the final things that I thought was really worth noting, I wanted to share with you guys from these chapters, is that the events, like the story that we walked through this morning in Acts 3 and 4, it's a story that almost didn't happen. And what I mean, like, if you compare this story to what happened last week on the day of Pentecost, it's interesting the different ways that God decides to act. Because on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God basically did everything without the help of man. And I granted, God can always do everything without the help of man, but he basically engineered his own audience and got his message out almost entirely by himself. And what I mean is, like, the believers were gathered. There's 120 of them in an upper room. And all of a sudden, it's the day of Pentecost, so there's a huge audience there that God made sure would be there. And the Spirit comes, and you hear a sound like a gale force wind rushing, and it draws a crowd. And then tongues like that of fire are resting on the apostles' heads, and they're speaking in languages that they didn't know, like God was literally possessing them and speaking through them. And all of these people from all parts of the ancient world could all hear. And so it was basically, I mean, God did everything in a very obvious, very extravagant, very miraculous way. That's how he sometimes decides to operate. That's how he operated in Acts 2. But that's not the way that he operated in Acts 3. See, the way that God decided to operate in this story, and really the event that set everything else into motion, was one follower of Jesus just refused to pass by somebody that maybe everybody else would just pass by. And God, instead this time, he worked through the seemingly small act of obedience of one follower of Jesus. And what that tells me, and what's been really like just changing the way I think this week, and maybe somebody needs to hear this today, is that God can do really amazing things through really seemingly small acts of obedience. And when we decide to love somebody that maybe seems insignificant in some social groups, when you and I decide to reach out to somebody that maybe we believe is beyond hope, like everybody thought that lame beggar was beyond hope, it can create a stage for Jesus Christ to be glorified in an amazing way. And I get, you know, maybe you don't feel like you have anything to offer. You don't. But Jesus has something to offer through you. And if that doesn't do anything for you, then just remember this as we close. It was you and I outside the temple. Think about this. It was you and I outside the temple like a lame beggar, outside the presence of God, in an absolute pitiable state, hopeless, completely dependent on the good of others. And it was Jesus Christ who refused to pass you and I by. And we weren't looking for what Jesus was offering. We didn't come looking for God. We weren't looking for a changed life or forgiveness or any of that, but Jesus Christ refused to pass us by, and he offered us something greater than we could have ever imagined or asked or dreamed of. He offered us forgiveness, an eternal pardon for all of our sin, and a home in heaven. And what we have because of Jesus, Jesus would offer the people in our lives through us. Amen? All right, that's it. That's all.